Welcome to our discussion segment on Forgive Them, the Death and Life of Jesus Christ. I'm John Streeter.
And I'm Joe Parker.
Let's get started. How's it going, Joe?
Going well. How are you?
Doing all right.
Good.
What prompted you to pick what you would probably say is one of the biggest turning points in all of history, regardless of your religious convictions, the impact that Christ had? What drew you to this, and how did you take so much and boil it down into 15 minutes?
Well, I think to answer the second part of your question, I would say I didn't take a lot and boil it down. I had to really like skim through and be as specific as I could.
Mm-hmm.
The goal was to provide an overview of not just what happened, but its effect as well. And so in terms of what drew me to it as a Christian, this is something that's important to me. But I think when we look at history overall, we look at not just the death of Christ, but the miracle that Christians say occurred 3 days later that spurred them out of hiding, that spurred them out of their fear-locked homes, like where they didn't want to leave, they didn't want to talk about Christ, that they didn't want to do anything that they had been instructed to do and go out and change the world.
Yeah, agreed. All right, I want to start actually at the end of the podcast and play devil's advocate with you for a moment. You say at the very end that we at 15 Minute History here are presenting these facts of history, and you do present a great deal of facts, but it seems like most of what you're presenting in this comes from Scripture. You had a long passage of Scripture. You pointed to Scripture quite a bit. So for non-believers who might be listening or for skeptics who might be listening, in terms of the facts of history and the stories and the evidence presented in Scripture, how do you balance those two out? Are they similar? Are the stories in Scripture, specifically regarding Jesus Christ, backed up by extra-biblical secular sources?
Sure. So I think it depends on who you talk to. In reading and studying for this and trying to find somewhat of a balance, there are people who say that all of Scripture is fake and is a fraud and that you can't trust any of it. While there's others who say Jesus never existed, he was not real,
right?
He's just an idea, he's a good man, he's a good teacher, all
which
things
is completely ahistorical.
Absolutely, yeah. So, I mean, Rome records a man named Jesus in a very annoying way. It was just like this peasant is causing this problem here. Pilate is obviously recorded in history. He was a real man. So I think you look at what's recorded outside of Scripture from Roman history, from what we've been able to salvage. Then you look at Jewish historians at the time I cite.
Like Josephus.
Right, exactly. And you take his perspective, and then you actually read the writings that were found in scrolls and so on, and you piece it together there. And obviously, there's an element of faith. I mean, but
well, as there is with all history.
Right. Yeah, so I mean, we read what we see and we piece together based on what we know to be true. And so I know that Jesus, he existed. I know that the circumstances in which he was put to death happened. We understand that according to other historians, we know that these events happened. And so we take that in step with what we read in the Word.
Okay.
So, in Scripture.
Good answer. And I agree with everything she said there. Now, stepping back from my skeptic's role here, you mentioned at the beginning two groups, and you just kind of threw them out. But for students of biblical history, both of these groups played a huge role in the life and death of Jesus, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Who were they? And how did Jesus interact with those two groups of people?
So the Sadducees were the ruling class that controlled the temple, the
priests,
priesthood, basically. Right?
Okay.
Yeah. And the Pharisees were the interpreters of the law. They applied the law. They taught the law.
Okay, so Jesus had more interaction with them because he was kind of not reinterpreting the law, but he was bringing the Jews back to the correct interpretation of the law.
In some cases, yes. He was bringing an understanding that wasn't there before. What he was saying was, I am the fulfillment of this. Mm-hmm. So you've been teaching this your entire life. You've been learning this. You've been supposedly applying this. I am that fulfillment.
Okay.
So, yeah.
And then something you didn't mention in the podcast, but is something that really came to me when you mentioned the Sadducees, there's a passage in Scripture where Jesus talks about that he is going to destroy the Jewish temple and then rebuild it in 3 days. Do you know how the Sadducees, being the group that controlled and supervised the temple, how they reacted to that when they heard Jesus is going to destroy this physical temple and then rebuild it in 3 days? I mean, that would kind of be a threat to their religious and their spiritual power, would it not?
Yeah, I think part of it too was in their minds it confirmed that he was out of his mind.
Okay.
Because I mean, how does one man bring down a temple that size in 3 days? Obviously,
what was Jesus actually talking about?
He was talking about himself.
Okay.
I think that added to the fire of this man's out of his mind. He shouldn't be teaching these things because obviously he's doing it from a perspective that's not sane.
Right.
Yeah.
Okay. And then just related to the first one I asked, in terms of the sources, we have extra-biblical sources regarding Christ's death. Mm-hmm. Do we have extra-biblical sources on Christ's ministry, the 3 years before that?
So that's a great question. There are some. I know that Josephus talked about some of it, okay. but it's not in the detail that we find in Scripture.
Right. Right. But it's not just found in Scripture. So there is at least some confirmation that some of these things...
Right. So, I mean, these are based on writings that have been found from that time period that have been aged and said, okay, this is from this time written by these men who, based on other sources, we believe are accurate.
Okay. Even in Scripture, we don't get a whole lot. We get Jesus's birth. We get him at 2 years old when the Magi came. We get him at 12, the story of him in the temple. And then we get him at 30. Given that Jesus, in the passage that you quoted in John 10 and in other passages throughout, do you think that Jesus was educated not just in the religious Jewish tradition, but that he got some Greco-Roman education? Because he uses logic in a way that's very, very profound. If you look at other Jewish writings from the period, there's not a whole lot of A leads to B leads to C, you know, kind of deductive reasoning, but you do get that in a lot of like St. Paul's writings, who is educated, we know, in the Roman style, and other people, not from Scripture, but from that period. Do you think that Jesus probably got a pretty good education as a young man?
Probably. Yeah. I think the fact that it was a Roman province actually helped him.
Or do you think it was simply his innate intelligence, being that he was the Son of God and that he was God?
Yeah, so I think that that plays a larger role. So from a secular standpoint, yes, he was in a place where there was probably, he had an education, it was available to him. And so, you know, if you were outside of the faith, you would say, okay, there's some logic here that he had to learn somewhere. From a Christian perspective, we see that Spirit of God is rooted in logic. Mm-hmm. So it's just like when you see that reasoning happening there as a result of each of his arguments, we would say, well, this is this innate gift that was granted to him because he's a son of God. Right. So it, again, it depends on who you talk to.
All right. Now, to his actual death, you mentioned Barabbas. Do we know anything about what his crime was, what happened to him after he was released, or if he was in fact released?
Again, Josephus talks about him briefly, but I don't remember a lot of detail about what happened to him after he was set free. It was confirmed that he did kill people. I mean, he was a
Even after?
No. What got him into that circumstance, yeah. Okay. So he was condemned. There was proof given that this man was a bad guy. Mm-hmm. We know that to be true, but post-release, I'm not sure.
Okay. Another person who's involved in all this, you don't mention, is Pilate's wife.
Yeah.
And kind of what Scripture records is that she had a dream.
Yes.
And she, I assume you didn't include her because of time.
I didn't include her specifically because I was, again, trying to balance the podcast with what I could confirm outside of Scripture.
Okay, so she is not mentioned in any of the historical
specifically
records.
Her quote is not.
Okay.
So in Scripture, though, she does tell Pontius Pilate, mm-hmm. stay away from this man. Do not condemn him because she has a dream. She mm-hmm. sees like this will lead to your destruction. Do not involve yourself in this at all.
Which leads exactly to my next question. Do you believe that Pilate was partially to blame for what happened, given that he's kind of washed his hands of it and said, away with this man? What do you think is his culpability in the historical fact of Christ's death?
Well, his culpability is absolute.
Okay.
I mean, regardless of the gesture of washing your hands, you still gave the order. Mm-hmm. So understanding that, and I emphasize this in the podcast, it was his duty to preserve the peace, but the element of justice has to be waived there. Mm-hmm. So we can't dismiss Pilate simply because he was trying to, quote, keep the peace. He was still responsible for his own choices. And because of that, yes.
Okay.
He's not the only one who is.
Sure.
But he did make the call, gestures aside. And if you believe Scripture, he did not follow the instruction of his wife. Mm-hmm. He did not stay out of it.
Right. You said he's not solely responsible. Who else do you blame for the death of Jesus Christ? Because this is the origin of one of the worst anti-Semitic
Absolutely.
Tropes that we see,
yeah.
that the Jews are Christ killers and all of that horrific nonsense, none of which, ladies and gentlemen, is historically true. There's nothing accurate about that.
And I'm glad you asked about that, because I want to make that abundantly clear. Mm-hmm. From a Christian perspective, we are responsible. We are. Not a mob, not Pilate.
Not the Romans.
Not the Romans. Jesus, in his own words, said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that who should ever believe in him should have everlasting life." Mm-hmm. He understood. He was the answer to how the law had to be fulfilled.
And to the problem of sin.
Right. The problem of sin specifically. Like our sin, again, in the Christian faith, has to have an answer. There mm-hmm. is a consequence for the sin. God, being a loving God, made a sacrifice on our behalf that was eternal. And for those who have faith are saved mm-hmm. as a result of that sacrifice. So when you look at theologically, the reason who put Christ to death, our sin, our choices, we did. There's no Jews, there's no Rome, there's no Pilate. All of these were characters in a play that had already played out.
Which is important because it is Christians throughout history who have said, or people claiming to be Christians, saying that the Jews were responsible for the death of Christ. That's nonsense. But from a historical perspective, for those maybe who aren't believers, who is responsible for the death of Christ? Just so we can put this away, whether you're a Christian or not, that it was not the Jews, who would you say is responsible for the death of Christ?
It was Rome, because the culpability was presented as a case to Rome. Rome ruled on the case.
Okay.
Rome said, yes, we will kill this man, because the Jews did not have control of their own country.
Okay, so they could not, even if they had wanted to, legally speaking, they would not have been able to execute Jesus Christ.
Right. The relationship between Judea and Rome was an interesting one.
Mm-hmm.
They were given a vassal, they were given somebody who could rule over them, but not specific to, you can do anything you want. It still is under Roman jurisdiction, it still is under Roman rule, you still pay your taxes to Caesar.
Right.
You are a conquered territory. That's where I think the distinction has to happen. The ruling group, the one that sets the rules, the one that decides the consequences, the one that is responsible.
Right. So religious standpoint, secular standpoint, in both cases, the responsibility of the death of Jesus of Nazareth is not to be placed on the Jewish people as a whole, under any circumstances.
Under any circumstances. Okay. Because, again, I can't emphasize that enough. That is a terrible interpretation of not only history, but more importantly, Scripture.
Yes.
There is nothing in Scripture that supports that.
Okay.
Everything about Scripture supports what I said earlier, that the sin of man has a consequence, and that consequence had to be satisfied. The sin was eternal. The consequence or the sacrifice itself had to be eternal as well.
Okay. Now, to the main point, the main question that I have for you today. Christ suffers one of the most horrific deaths that can even be imagined. Crucifixion, outside of the spiritual agony that Scripture records, just the physical agony of being executed in such a way. And it took about, I believe, 6 hours for him to die. Is that correct?
I believe so.
About six or seven. Okay, so it's not quick by any means.
No.
Given what his disciples either witnessed, at least one disciple was there, John, and the others, I'm sure, heard about it. Irrespective of the resurrection, because there's still a great deal of controversy there, I want to kind of focus on the history here. What those men saw, and then what they did, they went out and in the face of relentless persecution, 11 of the 12 disciples were also murdered in just
horrific ways.
Horrific ways. Peter was crucified upside down. I believe John, Andrew was boiled. John spent most of his...
Well, John was also boiled in oil.
Yep.
And he lived the rest of his life exiled with the scars of that.
And disfigured. Yeah. So... from a historical perspective, what does the experience of the disciples and the other people who witnessed, because it was not just the 12, I mean, you know, Christ saw thousands and tens of thousands of people probably during his 3-year ministry. What does that say about the people who are willing to endure the worst kinds of death in persecution, about their conviction that what they believed was literally true, that it was not just some faith in some mystic from many, many years ago.
It wasn't just a good guy.
I
think it says that they absolutely believed it.
Okay.
I think it says that they not just believed it, but something innate, something happened that convinced them, this is something that is not only real, but something I'm willing to be tortured for and die for.
So this was not just a mass delusion that happened in a backwater province of the Rome. Because this is, I've read in a book recently that labels this entire period of history as one of mass delusions, that whether you're talking about what happened in Judea, or there was another religious movement in North Africa, there was another one in Germania at this time, that basically a series of mass psychoses led to the rise of new religious movements, and one of them was Christianity.
Yeah.
And that one just happened to take over most of the world.
Yeah, where are the other ones now?
They're not there anymore.
Yeah, because that, if it is a delusion, then it's still happening. Right now, there are people all over the world who are being killed for the same reason.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's this continuation of...
But we see mass delusions all throughout history. So isn't that, again, to kind of play devil's advocate, that doesn't necessarily mean that it's true, does it?
No, but the way you framed the question was specific to, if I'm answering, if we think of it as a delusion alone. So I'm answering specific
to that. Okay, so, and that was, I jumped the gun a little bit. Okay, so those men die, and women, that first generation has died out or has been murdered. Why does it keep happening? Why do these same people, another generation, who did not witness the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, why did they continue to buy into this alleged mass delusion?
You know, that's a great question. because when you think about theologically Christianity, mm-hmm. it does not feed into what we're told every day, how to feel about ourselves, about what we should be doing. Mm-hmm. It's very,
whereas these other delusions did.
Yeah, yeah. So it's
most other religious movements do. Yeah.
Going back to the Christian reason why Christ had to come and die, mm-hmm. it's like, it's not fun to hear that you are sinful, that you are guilty of something. Especially if you learn that it's something that you didn't even do, supposedly, right? Mm-hmm. So you're born a specific way and you're sinful, and the only way that you can be saved from that is by having faith in Christ who paid that ultimate price for you. That's not a popular opinion.
Right.
Because it doesn't promote, look, self-love and all these other things that have always been popular. They're not specific to our time period. Mm-hmm. But what it does is call into question what you're asking. Given that reality of Scripture and the reality of what the theology is, again, like I talk about in the podcast, that this shouldn't have been remarkable. This shouldn't have been mm-hmm. a thing. But it was, and is, and continues to be.
And continues 2,000 years later.
Yeah, and so why do I have a conviction that I was a sinner, and still am? John, you can attest to that in many ways. It doesn't make me feel good if I were thinking just from on my secular side that, mm-hmm. hey, I'm a sinner, I'm condemned. Not because God is evil and terrible and has awful anger, and that the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New One. He's not. Mm-hmm. God has a perfect nature that cannot associate with sin. He loves us enough to still want a relationship with us, his mm-hmm. creation. And so to restore the relationship in his righteous judgment, he has every right to condemn us, to destroy us.
Why? If we were born this way, if we were born into sin, why does he have the right to, if he made us, why does he have the right to then destroy us for something that we didn't do?
But we did do it.
No, we didn't. We're born into sin.
He has the right because he created us. We're always going to be his creation.
Is that simple?
Well, it's not simple, but it's true. I mean, it's not, again, this is unpopular.
Yeah.
This is another, feeds into your question about why did this spread?
Exactly. And that's why I brought it up.
Yeah. Yeah. Because, I mean, you think about God's righteous judgment. When we think about that phrase, it's like, well, that doesn't sound righteous at all. That sounds horrible. Mm-hmm. Why would he condemn me? I didn't do anything.
And why would people continue to believe this for 2,000 years?
Absolutely. But in his love for us, he said, I love you, so I am going to send my son to die for mm-hmm. you. And when you have your faith in him, you're saved. That washes away all of the sins that you are guilty of, regardless. Mm-hmm. And now you are saved. You are adopted into my family. You have a seat at my table. And we can have the relationship that your sinful nature prevented. When we think about dependency, not popular. When we think about consequences, not popular. You think about all these things that go against human nature in general, where we are self-centered. We want to think, you know, like everything I do is great. I'm always going to be great no matter what, you know, all that stuff. Again, everything that we're seeing now in society is not new. Mm-hmm. So from a Christian perspective, that's like, how does that happen? The answer is, apart from faith, I don't know. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's the answer.
Yep. And I just want to reiterate for our audience, who I'm sure there are different belief systems here, that the reason we're bringing this up and we're having this discussion today, and this will kind of continue another theological topic next week when we get to the Council of Nicaea, another turning point in world history. We're talking about this not to push a particular religious perspective or anything like that. This is not a religious podcast or anything
right.
like that.
Yeah.
But you have to understand the Christian perspective no different than you have to understand a certain political perspective or a certain cultural perspective in order to understand the history that this religion influenced. And the influence of Christianity on world history is massive. And that's why we want to really dig into exactly where this comes from and why it continues to be so influential even today.
Right. And there's a reality that we talk about history itself. We talk about the effect that these events have had on history. And we tell you about, we try and ask each other why. Mm-hmm. And sometimes we have answers and sometimes we don't.
Yep.
This is a great case of, from a secular standpoint, I don't have a total answer because, as I said in the podcast, it doesn't make sense.
Yeah. And on a related subject, because most people accept the historical fact of Jesus's existence, why is it insufficient from both a Christian and a historical perspective to simply believe that Jesus was a good person, that he was a great moral teacher, but that he was born, he lived, he impacted people, he died, he founded a religion, yes, but he was not in fact God?
Great question. Looking at the logic, like we know there was a man who lived named Jesus during this time period.
Right.
So understanding that, you go to his teaching. Now, he taught a lot of good things, but they were all based in his divinity. They were all based in him claiming to be God, him claiming to be the Son of God. So you can't divorce one from the other. Either he was being honest and truthful, and he was who he said he was, or he was a lunatic. If I am on the street corner and somebody says, I'm God, I'm not going to pay much attention to whatever else he has to say.
Right.
I mean, you can't be both. You can't be a good person, a good man, a good teacher, and say something as ludicrous as, I am God, I am the Son of God, I will destroy this temple and rebuild it in 3 days.
I will forgive all sins.
I will forgive all sins.
Yeah. I mean, I'm thinking of C.S. Lewis, and his big one was, we can all claim to forgive sins that are done against us. If you trip me, and I can then forgive you, but if you trip me and then your wife Sarah says, I forgive you, that's a bit different. And yet that is what Christ was saying. Yes, Sarah, I'm comparing you to Christ. is that what you're talking about? An example of Jesus being a lunatic saying that I forgive all sins for everyone,
yeah,
past, present, future.
I mean, that's crazy. Like, if any of us, whether it be us two or anyone hearing this podcast, heard somebody say that to them, you think this person's bonkers.
Yeah.
It can't be both. You can't say in one vein, a good person, good teacher, all those things. Like, no, if you're in a classroom and a teacher says that kind of stuff, you're going to walk out.
So then can you say, kind of as a teaser for next week, those parts of the Gospels were added. Those parts were not what Jesus actually said. Jesus never actually said, I'm God.
People can say anything.
Okay, so what would be the historical and the Christian response to that?
The tone at which Jesus says those things is reflected in everything else he says. You would have to divorce a lot of what Jesus, and people have. I remember back in the late 90s, there was the Jesus Commission, where they literally sat in a circle and threw beans into baskets as they read through the gospel saying, this is real, this is not. They completely removed John. They took out half of Luke.
Really? Oh, yeah. Wow.
It was, I don't know if I had the name of the group right, but it was a big deal. For some reason, it was a big deal. Mm-hmm. For some reason, when people do that, it's a big deal. So depending on who you talk to, I mean, when I quoted that peasants don't normally leave an archaeological trail, they were referring to Jesus specifically. So historians, people,
religious and non-religious.
Yeah. Depending on what you believe, you're going to interpret it however you want. So why would I do what Jesus suggests if there wasn't even a little bit of divinity in what he was saying? There wasn't something absolute in what he was saying. There's nothing that would compel me to not be anxious. When Jesus talks about do not be anxious, even the Father takes care of the bees in the field and the birds, and like, think of how much more he loves you.
Right.
That doesn't make, like, I don't care about the bees and the birds. I'm really stressed right now and I got to deal with this. Mm-hmm. So keep that to yourself. You know, I don't care.
I care about the birds and the bees.
Yeah. That needs to stay in, touche. No, but it's like, you understand my point.
Yes, absolutely.
Yeah. Either he was who he said he was or he wasn't. And if he wasn't, then he was a liar or he was insane.
Well said. Yep. All right, final question for you. For people who are interested first in learning more about the historical Jesus, the real historical Jesus, not the one that is invented by people who have an agenda, some book or some resource recommendations, and then people who want to learn more about the theology surrounding the death and resurrection of Christ.
So as I talked about in the podcast, one source I used for it is Josephus, who talks about Christ.
Flavius Josephus, right, the historian. Okay.
From a historical perspective, The True Jesus by David Limbaugh is a great tool as well. Also, I quoted in the podcast, or actually John did, a book called The Cross of Christ that specifically talks about Jesus's life and why the cross had to happen the way it had to happen. That was by John Stott. It's a little bit of a longer book, but out of all the books I've read about Jesus Christ, John Stott really captured not just what happened there, but why people remember the cross, why it was required.
Yeah. I haven't read the book, but I've got the audiobook. It's available on Audible for those of you who maybe a real long book is tough. The audiobook is very well produced and it captures the exact same sentiments. Thank you for joining us in our discussion of Forgive Them, the Death and Life of Jesus Christ. I'm John Streeter.
And I'm Joe Parker.
Be sure to leave us a review wherever you hear this podcast. It really does help. Thanks, and we'll see you next week.